Okay.
Junior high and high school are together.
Very good. Thank you. All right. While Andrew's handing out the handouts, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are continuing tonight our lessons on sexual orientation and gender identity, using mostly the books produced by our Synod over the past few years as our outlines. I hope that we can finish tonight. I'm not confident. But that'll be on me. Okay. I'd like to read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and following. Paul writes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So we weren't here last couple Sundays, so it's been a couple weeks since we've been discussing this. The last time we were here, we began talking about gender, or we continued our discussion about gender identity. We talked about some the relevance of the topic. We talked about some concepts and tried to define some terms. We dived into philosophy, into existentialism and Cartesian mind-body dualism, and we felt real smart about the whole thing. But it's all, I mean, ideas have consequences, and those are some ideas that are having consequences right now. We ended with a more important topic, which is the theology of gender. We do have a gender. Our gender, we said, is anatomical and social. We have an anatomical and social gender, but those are always the same thing. Right, that is, we have a physical gender that God has given to us, and we have a calling in the world that matches our physical gender. Right, and so I want to pick up on. First of all, I want to just give a correction. Last time I was teaching, I said something that it's not completely correct. I said that there are not people who are born with fully male and fully female DNA. That's not entirely correct. I'm going to try to correct that tonight. There are people who are born with genuinely confused DNA. So I just want to make that correction, and we'll get a little bit into that tonight. So my apologies for that. There was a question we ended with last time that I'd like to begin with, which we can think about Jacob and Esau as sort of our model for this question. Given Jacob and Esau, given one brother who is outgoing and loves to hunt and is hairy, and given another brother who loves to stay at home and is smooth-skinned and is sort of a mama's boy, what biblically constitutes masculinity and femininity in terms of the social aspect of gender? It's easy to say I understand what a male and a female is anatomically. We get that. And we'll talk about the exceptions to that in a little bit, the confusions. It is not nearly as easy to say I know exactly what a man is socially or what is biblical masculinity. And I thought a lot about this over the past few weeks. I'd like to give you some thoughts, but I'm not going to give you a whole lot of answers. Because firm answers, if I say, like, men always do this thing, you're going to be able to find an exception to it. And that's sort of a problem. But I'm going to give generalities that are generally true and I think are biblically supported. Right? So what is fundamentally masculine and what is fundamentally feminine is harder than it may seem. Masculinity, of course, is not machismo. Masculinity involves showing God's character by leading, defending, protecting, and providing. Not in a simplistic binary way, but just by taking responsibility. Another definition I've stolen from another pastor is that masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. It seems to be biblically at the heart of what it means to be masculine is to be willing to be sacrificially responsible for other people. Right? That's a masculine thing. That doesn't mean that women aren't responsible and that women have never been sacrificially responsible. So again, you're going to be able to find the exceptions. But in terms of finding kind of a root definition, this is a pretty good one. It keeps us away from silly things saying that, like, men are always hunt, or men always have to provide for their homes, which is typically true, but even there we have some exceptions. I find that defining femininity, perhaps because I'm a man, is even harder biblically. Defining femininity is showing that part of God, that which God sought to establish. Here, I made Keith Evans is our new counseling professor. I made him answer these questions. I just slid my computer over to him this week. I write this down. So here's what he wrote. Femininity is showing that which God sought to establish in creating a helpmate for Adam who was like him, primarily supportive, which manifests itself often as nurture. Right? So whatever was inherent in Eve's creation and what she was made to do and to be and to help Adam and to nurture a family seems to be at the root of femininity. Which, of course, again, isn't to say that women who don't have families aren't feminine, or women who don't have highly nurturing personalities aren't feminine. Right, so here we have to keep the umbrella wide, even though we want to talk about the social aspects of gender. Having said all these things, some manifestations of social gender are culturally determined, but are still important. It is culturally determined that in our society, men wear pants and not skirts. Right, that is not a historically agreed upon thing. We can find other places in the world where men don't need to wear pants and they can wear skirts. And honestly, like, it'd be a little better, I think. It'd just be comfortable. But we're not there, right? And it's culturally determined, but it's still important. And so if men were to take that to themselves, we say that's not okay. Not because it's part of the biblical definition of masculinity, but because it shows a willingness to transgress even culturally defined roles, which are not unimportant, right? So even these definitions and ideas, though, are going to look different in different people. We aren't saying that men can't be supportive or be nurturing, and we aren't saying that women shouldn't be responsible. So by seek wisdom, we look over the whole of Scripture, we note the important generalizations without drawing lines that would prohibit some types of exclusion. It's safe and biblical to say men typically do this. Men typically are the providers for their home, and men typically are called to be leaders and sacrificially leading and taking responsibility for others. But it's always going to be the case that in a given group of people, there are going to be men whose personality doesn't necessarily match that as well as other personalities. And that does not mean that they are somehow less masculine. That's kind of the line we're trying to draw. That we need to be careful that we don't look at men who don't have all the big muscles or the machismo or the leadership and say somehow they're less masculine, that all those things are at the root of it. So that is sort of a long non-answer because it's extremely difficult to say because we could go way too far way too quickly and say men are always like this. And we could offend people. We could keep people out of the church who feel like, well, that's not who I am. There are people who are struggling with their gender identity, the people who struggle with same-sex attraction. The church needs to be a safe space for them where we define them by being a follower of Jesus, not by following some very narrow type of masculinity or femininity. So we can say generally this is how the Bible encourages men and women to be and to live, but we also understand that not everybody is given to that personality-wise. And we can be kind and understanding to that person and welcome them into the church and help them walk in faithfulness. There may be some changes they need to make. And it also just may be that their personality is just different than other men and women, right? So, again, a long non-answer, but we need a lot more wisdom than we need hard lines when we talk about this particular question. I'm going to get back to this, so I'm not going to take questions now on this, but I'm going to get back to it hopefully later in the lecture and fill in some color there. But I want to move on then to talking more specifically about people who are intersex. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago, but people who are, we would call this hermaphrodism, intersex disorders of sex development. And here's a definition of what we're talking about. When a baby is born with ambiguous anatomical features, making sex and gender identification difficult, or whose physical development does not follow typical paths. That's what we talk about when we're talking about intersex. I'm just curious, and we're not trying to betray confidence, is how many of you know somebody or know of somebody that was born intersex or has a child that was born that way? Okay. So three people. That about matches what I would expect. One in 4,500 kids are born with some aspect, and that statistic is a little loose. It changes depending on who you ask, but it's one in a lot, 4,000 to 10,000, something like that, that are born with some type of intersex, where there's some confusion about what they are, whether they are male or female. Right? Some have argued because of this that we ought to have a third gender. We ought to create a third gender for these people. But that's so this is a quote from our book. "We believe it is essential for the church to affirm the dignity of intersex individuals as persons made in the image of God, regardless of the physical anomalies of this or any other kind. We do not believe it is necessary to create a new sex or new gender category to do so." Right? So to create a third gender would be to give in to the lie that your either your physical features or your sexual desires are somehow central to your likeness to the divine image. Intersex people are always either fundamentally male or female, right? So even though there even might be at a DNA level some confusion, at some point there's going to be a fundamental truth about that person. And you pray for that and you look for that and wait for that. One scientist wrote it this way: "Human sexuality is a dichotomy, not a continuum. More than 98.98% of humans are either male or female. The other 0.02% are those that we stand with them and we watch and we wait and we help the parents, and then we come to some type of decision to help raise them in either as male or female." A couple ways that this shows up. So there's something called AIS, androgen insensitivity syndrome. This is when a baby has male XY chromosomes, but for reasons that I can't fully explain, and somebody else here probably could, while they're in utero, they don't develop the androgen, which is the male testosterone and other things like that. They're not as sensitive to that as they should be, and so their organs don't develop the right way. And when they're born, they look like they're female, right? They're born, but their male organs are internal, and some of them will change at puberty. There's a fascinating study. There's a small group of people, I think it's in Puerto Rico or Haiti or something like, Dominican Republic, that there's a small group of people, and it's lessening because they're learning how to treat this, that there's a small group of people, but within that group of people, many of the boys become girls when they turn about 13. And there's all, they become girls. They were always, I said that the wrong way. Many of the girls become boys when they turn 13. Realizing then that they were always boys, but because their testosterone hits and everything descends and everything's there, and so it causes some issues and some problems, and they're learning how to treat that. But that's just one example of how this can manifest. Another is what's called congenital adrenal hyperplasia. This is females who have XX chromosomes, but manifest as ambiguous or male due to an excess of androgen, which is the male, some type of testosterone. So a female has too much testosterone coming at her in utero, and she's going to develop anatomically something like a male. In both of these cases, gender is eventually determined according to physical realities. Even if those physical realities are internal, it will eventually become clear what this child is. And so that's good. Where anatomical gender can be discerned, the malformed features should in no way be regarded as lessening his or her full masculinity or femininity. So there's another chance where even less chance of those two cases that a baby's born, there's malformed genitalia, but it's clear what this baby is. In that situation, what they are is what they are. They are fully masculine or fully feminine without having the fully formed genitalia. That is not inherently true to the not inherently necessary to the image of God and to being male or female. In other words, you don't have to have properly formed genitalia to be a guy or a gal. You have to be made that way. And even if you don't have everything just right in the right place, you're still a guy or a gal. Where, and this is probably where we're more concerned, where anatomical gender is impossible to determine, the church ought to fully support and respect the best efforts of the individual, with support from family and medical professionals, to adopt the gender calling that seems correct. So we work with that person. Again, it's probably not the case that it'll ever happen in our church. The statistics say that it probably won't. But if it would, we would be careful, we would be private, we'd work with that family to figure out as things go along what seems most appropriate and help them raise that child in whichever sex, whichever gender seems most appropriate. If conditions have prevented proper development, available surgical procedures may be prudent with much care and counseling. It is possible that a wrong decision was made somewhere along the line in somebody kind of surgery and then realized later that they had the wrong surgery. In this particular situation, a gender transition surgery may be appropriate. It is possible, and this is the only way that a gender transition surgery would be appropriate, is if a bad decision was made at one point and you realize, no, it should be this other thing, and we can transition safely to that. That's the only kind of gender transition surgery a church would get behind, right? We're almost in the realm of the purely theoretical, but that is still within the realm of possibility. So, what do we do? Let me stop there. Questions about intersex, because I'm going to move on to just some general applications about gender identity.
These things are...
I was told I need to use the microphone more because people are listening online.
This is more of a statement. These things are used in so many different areas of our culture that exception cases, right. The very narrow ones that are used to generalize. Abortion is the big one. The hard cases, you know, are used to justify all kinds of things that aren't hard at all.
Right.
And we have to be really careful. We don't give too much effort because of the rarity of
these situations. Okay. David.
There are a very small number of genetic abnormalities where XXY or XYY or those kinds of things. And oftentimes, those situations come with lots of other disabilities or impairments, Down syndrome kinds of things and all that. And again, all kinds of carefulness, but those kinds of people oftentimes are not going to be normally married, or even maybe their lifespan is going to be short, so you raise them with love and care and assign a gender, and they'll be happy. I mean, Stephen Johnston, or I mean, we're thinking about a lot easier cases of Down syndrome folks. You just treat them with love,
right.
and God has a reason for them to be infertile.
Right. Thank you, Josh.
You gave statistics on the rarity. Is that worldwide or U.S.? Are we including, like, populations like the Dominican Republic or Haiti that have, like, really high rates, where in the U.S. it would be even more rare if we included that?
I don't know. I don't want to say yes or no. I have a guess. My guess is that the stats are probably mostly American, because that's a lot easier to compile, but I don't know. Okay. Well, what we want to move to now is considering how we minister to people. So we're moving back from intersex question, back to people who struggle with questions of their own gender, where they feel like they internally don't match their anatomical gender. So we do realize, first of all, that in our society, we are quickly distancing ourselves from God's standard of sexuality. We're very quickly running away as fast as we can from where God is. And we all know, we just all recognize that that's where we are. And people who struggle with these things, rather than being helped by our society, are being further hurt by it. We also recognize that many people, in terms of sexual orientation or gender identity, are motivated by lust, by sexual lust. It is important to know that not everyone is. It's really important not to assign the motivation of lust to everybody who struggles with gender questions or with sexual orientation questions. It's important for Christians to recognize the difference and to speak with prophetic boldness against the sin of lust while also ministering with hope and compassion to those bearing the burdens of brokenness. I was listening to the testimony yesterday of Jackie Perry. Some of you may know of her book and her work. But her testimony is, and she's married now, has kids, but she came out of a gay lifestyle. And her testimony is that she was attracted to women at age 4. That she knew very early on that this was some part of her makeup. And so that's just a testimony that we need to hear, because a lot of times it's easy for us just to say, well, it's just a choice. Actions are a choice. desires might be something deeper than a choice, and we need to just be sensitive to that. So what do? We must, first of all, as we seek to minister to people, and I think this will apply both to those who struggle with gender questions and those who struggle with same-sex attraction, we must promote the hope of the gospel. We must promote the hope of the gospel at the beginning of our ministry to people. And this is so important because this type of ministry seems to many of us beyond us. We're even scared about starting because we don't know what we would say. We don't know what we would do if somebody came in who was dressed as a woman and identifies a man who identifies as a woman. Where do we start ministering to a person like that? It feels beyond us, and so we need to begin with hope. The gospel gives us hope for everyone. And if you and I can be saved, then anybody can be saved. So what do we hope in? We hope in God's promise of complete physical and emotional wholeness and glory. What God has promised is that we will be completely physically and emotionally whole in glory. And we hope in the real possibility of growing toward that holiness through the means of grace today. And we're going to be careful with what we say and with what we promise to people through the gospel so that we don't overpromise. But we do want to minister with hope. Those who lack hope will seek to solve their sexual brokenness through other means. If somebody struggles with same-sex attraction and they don't have clearly before them the hope of the gospel, they will fall at some point. They have to have that. They have to hold on to hope. So keep that in mind. We promote the hope of the gospel. Secondly, we must be sensitive to dire circumstances. We must be very sensitive to those who struggle with same-sex attraction or with questions about their gender. We must have some sort of sympathy for them. And this can be really hard because if you've never struggled with same-sex attraction, you may have what Rosario calls the gag factor or the ick factor. It may just be so far outside your normal your temptations that you can't even identify with it, and that it seems so gross and that their desires seem so perverse that you can't relate to them in a real way. And we need to somehow get past that. And it's not that we're saying any of that sin's okay, but we have to get past the ick factor if we're going to have relationships to people in which we can minister to them. We need to be sensitive to people and love people because it is genuinely difficult to live as a person who has same-sex attraction or has questions about your gender. It is very, very hard. And if you've never had to deal with that, you might just go home and thank God tonight that that's not a cross that you have to bear. And you might prepare yourself to be empathetically compassionate towards somebody who comes into your life and knows what God demands of them, but every day they want to do this other thing. It is wildly difficult, and we just need to be sensitive to that. We're not giving any sort of license to their lust, to sexual acts outside of marriage and God's design, but we're sensitive. We must be committed to God's word and God's plan as the only way to full humanity. There's no other way to gaining full humanity than by trusting in Jesus Christ and walking with him. The church must, and here's where some parts of the church are beginning to veer off, the church must persevere in her trust in God's design for humanity and human sexuality in all these frontiers, including gender and its many forms of this worldly brokenness. Right? So it's tempting to be so concerned to minister to people who have gender questions and are same-sex attracted that we begin to put away the Bible. And we just begin to close it up. And we'll talk about the nice parts of it, but we don't bring out the hard parts of it as well. We have to hold this open because this is the only way, the whole thing is the only way to human wholeness. And so that's we just have to keep hold of the Word of God. Special support, again a quote from our book, must be shown toward those struggling to discern their gender calling due to sexual ambiguity, this is intersex, and that loving exhortation must be offered to those confused by non-stereotypical psychological traits to bring those traits into their unique fulfillment of the genre calling, gender calling indicated in their birth anatomy. So we have to show special compassion to intersex people and be patient and helpful to them. And people who have non-stereotypical psychological traits and wondered, what does that make me? I'm far more sensitive than all the other men I know. Well, we say, well, let's bring that into Jesus and let's see what Jesus wants to make of it. We bring whatever however he made you. We just need to be sensitive to that. If they don't always act like and always feel like a woman, God built them a certain way and God gave them a personality. Some of it may need to be shaped by the gospel, But the way he made them is the way that they're typically going to serve Jesus Christ. So we want to help them see how the gospel brings them to fulfillment. Next, if we want to minister to people, we must listen in order to understand. If somebody with gender dysphoria talks to you about it, if somebody who is genuinely confused about what they are, and they open up to you, you need to understand that that is an incredible act of trust. It's an incredible thing that it's even a gift that they've given you just to talk to you about it. And so you need to listen and be kind and then listen some more. Don't start preaching until you're way down the road, until you've listened and you feel like you really, really understand. Ministry always begins with good listening. James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Guard their confidence, respect their trust, and be quick to hear and slow to speak. We must then, as we minister to these people, we must minister the gospel. And we read from 2 Corinthians 12:8, where Paul asked that this thorn would be taken from him, and it wasn't. And we must recognize then that what has been promised from the church shouldn't have been promised. That often the church in the past has promised, come to Jesus and you can be married next year. Come to Jesus and he will remove from you all your homosexual desires and he'll give you heterosexual desires and you'll get married next year. The Bible never promises that anywhere. That is not a promise of the gospel. We need to be careful to promise what the gospel promises, which is great, but not over-promise in the sense of giving the gospel as a quick fix. It is not a quick fix for all our struggles. We have a final and future hope, and we can pray for participation in that hope now, but we can't demand it from God. And it can be the case that a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction comes to Jesus Christ, is genuinely born again, prays that God would remove that from them, but doesn't experience enough freedom from that to be married, and they stay single their whole life, and they serve Jesus Christ. And that life glorifies Jesus. And they're going to get to heaven, and they'll be fully made there. And so we should respect people who walk faithfully before the Lord with same-sex attraction. We don't let them call themselves gay Christians. We talked a few weeks ago, why that's not a good deal. But we respect people who struggle and haven't been fully released from temptations. The gospel ministers to us at a much more profound level than mere fixes for our struggles. So when we're talking to people who struggle with some of these things, the gospel tells us why things are so bad. It tells us that the solution for all sin, whether original sin or actual sin, is atonement by Christ and communion with God. The gospel assures us of our final and full sanctification. It promises us we will be made whole. And the gospel also grants us daily hope and purpose to face our trials today with joy and victory, either through deliverance from them, or as in Paul's case, by the Spirit's fellowship with us to bring spiritual blessing through our trials. And so we know we have a future, and we know that if God doesn't remove this from me now, even that is part of his good plan, that the Spirit will walk with me through this particular trial. When you minister to people who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender identity, don't fixate on one problem. That is not their only problem. Their whole person needs the gospel, right? That we got to get away. You all understand what I'm saying. It's easy to focus on just this one thing because it's so clear when it presents. But they need the whole gospel for the whole person. But also recognize that conversion does not immunize us against temptations or problems. So here's another author, Mark Yarhouse, wrote this. It should be assumed that greater Christ-likeness is the same. Shouldn't be assumed that greater Christ-likeness is the same as having gender dysphoria abate or slow down or lessen. Many people who know and love Christ have besetting conditions that have simply not resolved as a result of their belief in Christ, their Savior. Indeed, it may very well be that it is in the context of these enduring conditions that God brings about greater Christ-likeness. It may be that some are born again and they struggle with gender identity for the rest of their life, and their struggle brings more glory to God than anything you or I are doing. Right? Or not, but we should honor that struggle. Right? Okay, I'm already over time, and I have lots more to say. So we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Next week we're going to have a joint prayer and praise time with Lafayette Church, but we'll finish this in 2 weeks. I'm thinking more about ministering to people with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. I'll take one question from Gail.
Okay, so. What about the militant, we're going to push for this to be accepted in society? Mm-hmm. I mean, You're talking about one-on-one, sure.
That's right. Yeah, so we, as a church, I want us to...
How do we respond to the militant?
Good. As a church, I want us to focus on the one-on-one because that's more vital and that's more going to be where we find any sort of ground. We also have to maintain our witness for the Word of God. And so we have to maintain the standards that God has for all societies everywhere. We have to not be ashamed of it. We have to promote it joyfully. But I also think we have to be careful, even though the other side, quote unquote, is militant, we have to be careful how we speak. Because these people that we want to minister to one-on-one are listening to how we speak to these people. And if we speak, whether online or, you know, TV interviews, if we talk about the homosexual lobby in just concrete terms and we're harsh against it, then the people coming into our church might see that and might not understand our heart or compassion for them. So I think we have to carry this compassion into the public sphere, and we have to find a way to maintain our public witness for the goodness of God's creation for design for sexuality, while also speaking with great sympathy and compassion, even when we speak publicly. And so there are some who are doing that. I think Russell Moore is a good example. When he talks about this publicly, it's a good example of he's clear and there's no ambiguity, but there's also great love and compassion shown to the individual. Right.
Just one comment.
Sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't think we are. No, I don't.
I think we just have to be careful not to just coddle this sin like it's a softer sin than other sins.
Right, yeah. I don't think we are. I think we're reacting to the fact that the church hasn't done that. The church has done the opposite for generations, which is to take this one sin and put it so far down the list of anything acceptable that nobody, that most people who grew up in the church with any sort of same-sex attraction were never felt safe enough to talk about it, right? And so, again, I'm taking this from a testimony I heard yesterday, but it is remarkable that people will come to a pastor and say, one of my children is talking about being same-sex attracted. I'm really worried about this. But nobody ever comes to me and is like, my teenager won't stop looking at other girls' private parts. No, right? We're worried about this, but somehow this other, all this lust, which is a sin, we're not nearly as worried about. So I think I'm with you, but I think we've demonized this sin and this set of temptations so much that we need to understand it is sinful, and the actions are sinful. But we need to have language that allows people a safe space to say this doesn't make you worse than the rest of us,
right.
And that's where we've been. Right, and I'm saying we haven't done that. Right. Right, and I'm saying we haven't done that. As an American church, we've made homosexuality almost the unforgivable sin. And we lost, who knows how many people we lost for the gospel because they didn't feel safe enough just to get help. Anyway, I think we're close to being on the same page. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time together as we look to wrap up in a couple weeks. We pray that you would shape us as a church and as individuals to do this type of ministry. Lord, we, if we're honest, for many of us, it just kind of scares us to think that you might bring us people who struggle with this, but we want to be ready. We want to be ready with love. We want to have tenderness and compassion to people who really struggle. Help us to see people as made in your image, not defined by their sins or by their temptations. Help us to not ever feel better than other people, because we all stand before you condemned except for your mercy. We pray for it in Jesus' name.